The relationship between salvation and discipleship is a problem. There's a lot of disagreement on this subject, even among theologians and pastors, not to mention the people sitting in the pew. Some say that you get saved, and then after that, you become a disciple, as if the two things are different. They're two different issues. Others say that you must be a disciple in order to be a Christian, that it's one and the same issue. So what I'd like for us to do today is answer the question, must you be a disciple in order to be saved? Or to say the same thing another way, what is the relationship between salvation and discipleship? Are they the same issue, or are those two different issues? To answer that question, I'd like to invite your attention to Mark chapter 8, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 27. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." When he had called his people to himself, and with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my word in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, this passage consists of two very simple and distinct parts. In the first half of this passage, the question is, who is Jesus Christ? And in the second part of the passage, beginning with verse 34, he discusses discipleship. He doesn't use that word in this passage. He talks about following him. But following him and discipleship are synonymous. So what I'd like to do is go back and start at the very beginning of the passage. It says in verse 27 that they went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and as they were going down the road and they're walking, he says to them, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, I want you to pause here for a second, and I want you just to think about that. Suppose you and I were walking and I turned to you and I said, "Well, who do people think I am?" Wouldn't you think that was a bit of a strange question? Wouldn't you think that was a little bit of pride on my part? "Well, who do you think you are?" And you might say, "And what difference does it make what people think of you?" Now, that would be true if I were asking the question. But if Jesus is answering the question, this is a deeply significant question and has more to say about you than him. So he's asking a very perceptive question. Who do men say that I am? And the disciples all answered, and they said, well, some people think you're John the Baptist. Now, if you've been following me as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, you know Herod thought that. That's back in chapter 6. And some say you're Elijah. As a matter of fact, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, said that before the Messiah came, Elijah would come. And so some people saw the ministry of Christ and concluded that maybe this is the forerunner of the Messiah. So some concluded that he was the forerunner. And others said he's one of the prophets. Now, the prophet they thought he was is not identified in this verse, but over in Matthew we are told that some thought he was Jeremiah. So the answer is the popular opinion of the day is that you could be any one of a number of different high-profile figures. So he said to them, verse 29, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Now, as you know, the word Christ is simply the anointed one. It's the other word for Messiah. So Peter is saying, you are the Messiah. Now, this is not the first time that Peter understood that Jesus was the Messiah. You remember in John chapter 1, Andrew, Peter's brother, first met the Lord. And then John chapter 1 tells us that as soon as he spent some time with Jesus, he immediately went to Peter and said to him, we have found the Messiah. So, many months before this, Peter was introduced to Jesus as the Messiah. And now he says, I am persuaded that you are indeed the Messiah. Now, let me pause here for just a second. What I'm about to say is very important. It is the most important thing I ever say. So if you're asleep, wake up. If you're thinking about something else, look up and pay careful attention. There is one book in the Bible written to get us saved, to give us eternal life. And that book is the Gospel of John. In John chapter 20, it says, and many other miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you might believe and that by believing you might have life in his name. Yes. The Bible teaches these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And what did Peter just say in this passage? You are the Christ. In John, it adds the Son of God. Now, I need to add one more thing. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus himself said that the Messiah, the Christ, meaning himself, must die and be raised from the dead. Now, what I have just told you is what it takes to go to heaven. Let's review. You must understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By Christ, we mean he came to die and be resurrected from the dead. So, when you understand that you are a sinner and that Jesus died for your sin and arose from the dead, and then you believe in him, which means you trust him to get you to heaven. Not something you do, but what he did when he died on the cross to pay for your sin. When you trust Christ, you are given the gift of eternal life. May I repeat that? When you trust Christ, you are given the gift of eternal life. Now, I just told you, that's the most important thing I ever say. Because I just told you how to go to heaven. And it's free. Isn't that incredible? God wants to give you a gift today. He wants to give you the gift of heaven. All right. At this point in the passage, Peter then goes on. First of all, Jesus warned them not to tell everybody that he was the Messiah because he's not ready yet to publicly declare that. And then verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days he would rise again." Then he spoke these words openly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's incredible. And when he, he doesn't explain it in this passage, but in the parallel passages, Peter says, no, you're not going to die. I mean, that's the whole idea. You're not going to die. I mean, you're the Messiah. You're not going to die. So verse 33 says, "And he turned around and looked at his disciples, and he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get thee behind me, Satan.'" That's pretty heavy-duty stuff. He's saying, what you just said is not of God. Well, look at verse 33. "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. You do not understand what God is doing." Now, what's going on here? Well, the Jewish concept of the Messiah was that he was going to come and set up a kingdom. Now, he's going to do that, but that's at the second coming. The concept of a suffering Messiah, however, was not foreign to the Old Testament. That's there, but the Jews missed it. They focused on the Messiah being the son of David, not the suffering servant. And consequently, they expected the Messiah to come and be successful. A suffering Messiah was incompatible with the Jewish conviction of the day. And Peter had soaked up the popular opinion of the day. He was mindful of what men said that the Messiah was going to do that left out the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says that comes straight from the pit. It came from men and Satan, not from God. Now, I want to pursue this just a second. One author has explained in detail what the Jews expected concerning the Messiah. Now, this will help you understand why Peter was so misunderstood what Jesus was saying. This is the kind of thing that was in Peter's head. Number one, before the Messiah came, there would be a time of terrible tribulation, the birth pangs of a new age. Number two, into this chaos, there would come Elijah as the forerunner and herald of the Messiah. He was to heal all the breaches and bring order to chaos to prepare for the Messiah. Three, then the Messiah would come. Four, nations would ally together against the champion of God. Five, the result would be total destruction of those hostile powers. Six, the renovation of Jerusalem would follow. Seven, the Jews would be gathered into the New Jerusalem. Eight, Palestine would be the center of the world, and the rest of the world would be subject to it. Nine, finally, there would come the new age of peace and goodness, which would last forever. Now, that's Peter's concept of Messiah. Did you notice what was missing? The death and resurrection. So when Jesus said, "I'm going to die and I'm going to be resurrected," Peter couldn't put together, you're the Messiah on the one hand, and you're going to die on the other. As one author said, there was no room for a cross, and there was little room for suffering love in the pictures the Jews had of the Messiah. So the Lord rebuked Peter because he did not understand that the Messiah was to die and be raised from the dead. Peter does not have the mind of God at this point, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Rather, he has the mind of men, inspired by Satan. Warren Wiersbe says that Peter was enlightened by the Spirit of God And then 1 minute, and the next minute, he was thinking like unbelieving men, expressing the thoughts of Satan. 1 minute, Peter was a rock, and the next minute, he was a stumbling block. All believers should be aware of opening the door for Satan's lies. Peter did not yet understand the relationship between suffering and glory. He would eventually learn the lesson and would emphasize it in his first epistle. In the meantime, they were following Satan's philosophy of glory without suffering instead of God's philosophy of suffering transforming into glory. Now, before I go on for the rest of the passage, I want to pause here and talk about salvation. I just explained to you how to be saved. And I mean by that, saved from judgment and hell. The way to do it is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for you and arose from the dead and trust him as your personal Savior. Translated, you're going to depend on him to get you to heaven and not being good and not going to church and not getting baptized and not giving money. Now, all those things have their place, but frankly, none of them count one iota to get to heaven, not even if you join this church. You've got to trust Christ, not yourself. Now, let me just tell you that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Have I made that clear? There's a lot of confusion about that these days. Last week, I read a sermon by another preacher, and here's what he said, and I'm going to quote. In order to be saved, quote, you must confess all your sins, known and unknown, conscious and unconscious, parental, inherited, and marital sins. That's what he said. Now, I want to know how you confess an unknown sin. If you don't know it, how do you confess it? He said you can confess unconscious sins. Another sermon I read said, all you need to do is see yourself as a sinner and know that you cannot approach God in your sinful state. So far, so good. Repent of your sin, confess them to the Lord, and ask him to forgive you. Name them one by one, renouncing them and decided that you will not go back to them anymore. Now, if that's what it takes to go to heaven, I don't got a chance. In the first place, I don't remember all the sins I've committed. And in the second place, I can promise God all I want to that I'll never do it again, but that doesn't mean I won't. I'm telling you, there's a lot of confusion on this subject. How do you confess an unknown, unconscious sin, and how do you confess them one by one? Somebody needs to follow you around and count them. I wonder if they have a calculator that goes that high. Now, I want to clarify something, and please listen to me very carefully. In the book of Romans, Paul said in chapter 3, verse 24, justified freely by his grace. Did you hear that? Romans 3, 24, we're justified freely by his grace. The New Testament closes with this verse. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him come to the water of life freely. Freely. Now, the water of life in Revelation 22 and justification in Romans 3 is all talking about being saved. Now, this is very important. The Greek word translated freely in both of those verses, it's the same word, means freely. It means gift. Eternal life is a gift. Romans 6:23 says that in plain English. quote, the gift of God is eternal life, end of quote. Now, a gift costs the giver, but it's free to the recipient, right? So in this case, Jesus paid for your sin so that you could receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life and go to heaven freely. Now, in case you didn't get all that, salvation is without cost. What else does freely mean? It's free. Now, by the way, you are given eternal life, not temporary life. Some people think you can get this and that it has an expiration date on it. As a matter of fact, I got an email last week from a company I've never heard of informing me. This was the title. Quote, your gift expires on the 28th. I didn't even know they'd given me a gift. It was a coupon. Well, I just want you to know that God's gifts do not expire. They're irrevocable. As a matter of fact, Romans 11:29 says that the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Now, 6:23 says the gift of God is eternal life. And Romans 11:29 says it's irrevocable. There's no expiration date. It's not temporary life, it's eternal life. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you got it, and nothing can change that. You've got God's word on that. All right, so the first half of this passage is talking about salvation, and it is without cost. Let's look at the second half of the passage, beginning in verse 34. And when he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me. Now, this is different. The first question is, who is he? He's the Messiah, the Son of God. Now then, this issue is, do you want to follow me? Do you want to be my disciple? Well, if you do, there are some requirements, and here they are. Most people look at this verse and see three. I look at this verse and see four. Because it says, whosoever desires to come after me. They usually leave that out. I think the first thing you have to do is have a desire. Now, many of you have heard me explain many times, the word disciple in the New Testament means learner. So all in the world Jesus is saying is, now if you want to learn what I have to teach, then these are the requirements. You got to want to. Now every teacher in the world knows that. I once taught for 5 years in a theological seminary, and I'm just here to tell you some students come in the door and they desire to learn, and other students come in the door and desire to sleep. Just give me a grade so I can get out of here. Now, if you're going to learn, you got to want to. Is that a word? But you got the point. In other words, you don't learn by compulsion or coercion. You learn because in the heart of hearts, you really want to know the Lord. You really want to know what he has to say. That's the first requirement. The second, he says, let him deny himself. And this is another phrase in the Bible that often gets misunderstood. So I need to clarify this. Self-denial is not the denial of self. Does that sound confusing? So let me see if I can straighten this out. When he says you must deny yourself, he's not saying you must practice self-denial of I'm not going to eat a hot fudge sundae. Matter of fact, I heard of a man that was, while overcoming smoking, developed a love of chocolates. he rationed himself 6 pieces of chocolate a day as a substitute for cigarettes. Except for those 6 pieces, he observed good eating habits. Later, he decided to practice self-denial by giving up chocolates during the week before Easter. He would open the box of chocolates, look inside, and tell the Lord that as a token of his love for him, he was not going to eat any candy. That is self-denial. It is not denial of self. What's the difference? Denial of self is renouncing oneself as the authority in one's life. Instead of following yourself, you deny yourself and follow Christ. Again, one author said, denying self is not the same as self-denial. He goes on to explain that we occasionally give up things and activities, but we deny ourselves when we determine to obey His will. Another author said, and this time I quote, this involves radical denial of all self-idolatry and every attempt to establish one's own life in accordance with the dictates of the self. Still another. If a man will follow Christ, he must say no to himself and yes to Christ. He may say no to his own natural love of ease and comfort. Uh-oh. He must say no to every course of action based on self-seeking and self-will. He must say no to the instincts and desires which prompt him to touch and taste and handle forbidden things. He must unhesitatingly say yes to the voice and command of Jesus Christ. He must be able to say with Paul that it's no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him. He lives no longer to follow his own will, but to follow the will of Christ. And in that service, he finds perfect freedom. So, if you're going to deny yourself, you must make Jesus Christ the most important relationship in your life. He must have the supreme authority. Instead of living for a self-centered life, you're going to begin to live a Christ-centered life. So requirement number one for discipleship is you desire it, and number two is you deny yourself. The third really gets interesting. In verse 34, he says, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross. What does that mean? Well, interestingly enough, in church history, some have interpreted that literally and sought martyrdom. They thought that, that's literally what you do. Others said, no, it's just a desire, the willingness to do that. I don't think it's death at all for this reason. He says, take up your cross. Taking up a cross was a long way from dying on a cross. And Luke adds, you're to do this daily. So if you did it one day, you couldn't do it the next. So this isn't about death. The most common interpretation is that it is about suffering. And I think that may have some merit, but I've been introduced to an idea that sort of changed my mind. In the context of this passage, Jesus just said, I am going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die on a cross. That's the will of God for me. Now he says, if you're going to follow me, where am I going? I'm going to the cross. I'm going to Jerusalem. But all of that means I'm going to do the will of God. So to take up your cross, I think at least includes the decision to do the will of God. There's a fourth requirement. And then he says, follow me. I think the best illustration of this I've ever heard, you've heard me use before. When you were a kid, did you play follow the leader? All the older people raised their hand. Younger people still play that game? When I played it, whoever was the leader, you had to do everything the leader did. So follow me means two things. Number one, you got to trust that fella. If you're playing the game, or her, I'm not sure I always trusted the person when I played the game. But you got to trust them to do what? Obey. So, when he says, follow me, I think he's saying, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So, that's what it takes to be a disciple. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? Let me review. Desire, deny yourself as the authority in your life, be committed to doing the will of God, and diligently follow him by trusting him and obeying him. Now, at this point in the passage, Jesus is going to explain discipleship. Look at your Bible carefully and look at verse 35. What word does that begin with? For. And as you've heard me say before, when a sentence in the New Testament begins with for, it means I'm about to explain what I just said. So he's now going to explain discipleship. And here's what he says. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What in the world does that mean? Well, it's very simple. If you live for yourself, you're going to, in essence, lose real life. But if you give yourself away to the Lord, and in this case, to the gospel, you will end up discovering what real life is all about. You will find real life. Now, just on a very common sense level, anybody who's totally wrapped up in themselves makes a small package. I've never met somebody who was all wrapped up in themselves that was really, truly happy or even understood what life was about. The happiest people I've ever known are people who gave themselves away to something bigger than themselves. And spiritually, that's giving yourself away to Jesus Christ. One author said, God gave us life to spend, not keep. If we live carefully, always thinking first of our own profit, ease, comfort, and security, if our sole aim is to make life as long and as trouble-free as possible, if we make no effort except for ourselves, we are losing life all the time. But if we spend life for others, if we forget health and time and wealth and comfort and our desire to do something for Jesus and for the men for whom Jesus died, we are winning life all the time. So Jesus has got it right. You grab your life and live for yourself and you're going to lose out on what life is all about. But if you lose your life, give it away, then you're going to find what true life is all about. Now, he's going to go a step further. Look at verse 36. For, I'm going to explain what I just said. I'm going to tell you something about discipleship. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Oh, boy. This is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. This verse is usually quoted in connection with salvation. This is not about salvation. Did I make that clear? What's the context in these verses? Discipleship. But here's the major confusion. Look at verse 36. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own? You see the word soul there? That's the same Greek word that's translated life in verse 35. What you're going to lose is your life. Matter of fact, in the next verse, or what will a man give in exchange for his life? Jesus is not talking about going to heaven and hell. He's talking about, at this point, what are you going to do with your life? You're either going to waste it or you're going to invest it. Notice he says in verse 36, what profits a man? We're going to use a business illustration here. Businessmen are interested in profit. That says to me you can invest your life and come out with profit, or you can waste your life and come out with nothing. So this is about wasting or investing your life. Now he's going to explain that. Look at verse 38. It again begins with four. Whoever is ashamed of me and my word in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes to glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now what's he saying? Well, he's talking about the judgment of believers. And he's saying, if you are ashamed of me, and remember this is in contrast to verse 35, you lose your life for my sake in the gospel. But instead of doing that, you are ashamed of him. Then he says, I'm going to be ashamed of you at the judgment seat of Christ. See, I'm not going to give you the profit that was meant in the prior verse. So the opposite of being ashamed is not just being proud, it's being profitable. Get the connection. Put these three verses together and you get the picture. One author said Jesus did not offer peace. He offered them glory. When the king comes in his kingdom, he will be loyal to those who've been loyal to him. No man can expect to dodge all the trouble of some great undertaking and then reap all the benefits of it. No man can expect to refuse service in some campaign and then share in the celebration when it is brought in to a successful conclusion. Jesus is saying, in a difficult and hostile world, Christianity is up against in these days. If a man is ashamed under such circumstances to show that he is a Christian, if he is afraid to show what side he is on, he cannot expect to gain a place of honor when the kingdom comes. So, this passage is teaching that in order to be a disciple and be profitable, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. Matter of fact, on another occasion, in another recorded by Luke, this is what Jesus said. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all see it and began to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but he's not able to finish. There is a cost involving in becoming a disciple. Before building a tower, you must count the cost. Then Jesus adds, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way far off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Again, count the cost before going to war. And in this passage, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is teaching. You count the cost before you start a building project. You count the cost before you go to war. And you should count the cost before you decide to follow me, because it's going to cost you. And it's expensive. Discipleship costs, and the cost is great. So Jesus says in Luke 14, likewise, whosoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Meaning, you just got to say, he's the boss. I'm going to do what he says. whether I like it or not, I'm going to do what he says. Now, what I've done is this. I've pointed out that this passage is really talking about two different things, salvation and discipleship. Believing Jesus is the Messiah is radically different than following him as a disciple. I said at the beginning, some people believe these are two things are the same thing, and some people believe they're two different issues. I'm in the latter camp. I believe these are two different issues. There is a huge difference between salvation and discipleship. Now, if you missed everything I've said so far today, get this, it sums it all up. Salvation is without cost. Discipleship, cost. Now, if you wonder where the Bible says that in plain language, Romans 3:24 says we are justified freely. And Luke 14 says, before you become a disciple, count the cost. Now, that's the sum of everything I've said this morning. Salvation is without cost, discipleship cost. Again, quoting Warren Wiersbe, he says, remember, he was instructing his disciples, men who had already confessed him as the Son of God. He was not telling them how to be saved or go to heaven, but how to save their life and make the most of their opportunity on the earth. Losing one's soul is equivalent to wasting one's life, missing the great opportunity God gives us to make your life count. I want to conclude by talking about discipleship. I want to say two things. Number one, discipleship cost. Frankly, I think we prefer immediate pleasure to unpleasant discipline. If you listen to some pastors and preachers, you get the idea that what God promises prosperity. We're told that you will reap great returns if you give money. I see some of these guys on TV, and it's always send them the money. Wonder what would happen if you sent it somewhere else. But that's what they teach. As one author says, Jesus told you up front, this is going to cost you. You might not be prosperous. You know? I'm promising you a cross. Now, that's basically doing the will of God, but it may involve suffering. So as one author said, the honesty of great leaders has always been one of their characteristics. In the days of the Second World War, when Winston Churchill took over the leadership of the country, all that he offered men was blood, toil, tears, and sweat. After the siege of Rome in 1849, Garibaldi, the great Italian patriot, appealed for recruits in these terms: I offer you neither pay nor quarters nor provision. I offer you hunger, thirst, forced marches, battles, and death. Let him who loves his country in his heart and not with his lips only follow me. End of quote. And that's what Jesus says. Follow me. Now you say, why should I do that? Why should I sign up for that? Because that's what will profit you. You see, Jesus teaches that if you follow him, he will reward you in the kingdom. He's coming back. He's going to set up a kingdom. And those who faithfully followed him to the end of their lives will be rewarded in that kingdom. Now, let me make this very clear. You go to heaven, you enter the kingdom free. But if you want to be rewarded in the kingdom, that's going to cost you. Okay? That's going to cost you big time. Jesus said, Some are going to inherit 10 cities. Some are going to inherit 5 cities. And if I may add, and some are going to be street cleaners and ditch diggers. They were the pew warmers. They listened to sermons and did not do what Jesus said. And by the way, this has nothing to do with what you say. It has what you do. Are you following him or are you just talking? The acid test is, are you doing what this book says? Not, are you quacking about it, crowing about it, whatever that word is. So, heaven's free. That's yours. It's a gift. No strings attached, no fine print, no expiration date. It's free. And I mean that. There are no strings attached. But if you want to be rewarded in the kingdom, then that's going to cost you. You're going to have to serve the Lord, follow him, make him the boss, and do what he says. Then you'll be rewarded. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you rather just live for yourself for 70 years or however many years you get and end up with nothing? What would it profit you if you gained the whole world? That you had all the money of Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and whoever else is a trillionaire in this world. You gained the whole world and lost your life. Let me tell you what that means translated. That means that in this life, you just live for yourself. And you end up in the next life with very little to show for it. Wow. You're comparing 70 years to eternity. So what does it profit if you gain the whole world and lose the profit? What profit is there? We're not talking about salvation. That's a gift. We're talking about profit. Profit is a word for reward in the New Testament. You get a reward that lasts for eternity. Now, do you want to be a pauper or a billionaire in eternity? Now, decide who's going to run your life, you or Jesus Christ. So my point is very simple. Discipleship costs, but discipleship is rewarded. After the Civil War, General William T. Sherman, who was the one that had such a victorious march to the sea, was scheduled for a parade. The night before the parade, Sherman called General Oliver O. Howard to his room. Sherman told Howard, "You were at the head of one of the divisions that marched with me through Georgia, and rightly you ought to ride at the head of your division in the parade tomorrow. But I've been asked to let the general who preceded you in command represent the division. I don't know what to do." Howard replied, "I think I'm entitled to represent my division. I led them to victory." Sherman responded, "Yes, you did. But I believe that you are a Christian. And I was wondering if Christian consideration might lead you to yield your rights for the sake of peace." "Oh," said Howard, "in that case, of course, I will yield." He was not going to live for himself. Get it? He was going to serve the Lord by serving somebody else. "All right," said Sherman, "I will so arrange, and will you please report to me in the morning at 9:00? You'll be riding with me at the head of the army." And that's what Jesus said. Trust me and I'll give you eternal life. I love you. I died for you. I paid for every sin you've ever committed. And I'll give it to you as a gift. And if you follow me, I'll reward you. And I'll let you ride with me at the front of the parade. Now, you're going to be at the back of the parade or you're going to be at the front of the parade? Are you going to be in the parade at all? Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to pray in a second. And we're going to sing and we're going to be dismissed in a minute. But before I do, I want to invite you to pray. Let me ask you a question. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? I suspect there might be some people here this morning that don't. So let me ask you a question. Would you like to go to heaven? And here's what you need to do. Bow your head and in your heart, say to the Lord, I admit I've sinned. Now, you don't have to list all your sins and name them one by one, and you don't have to confess the ones you don't even know you committed. Just say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I know that. And then say, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin and rose from the dead. And I want to trust him to save me right now. Now, the nature of that decision is you're deciding that when you stand before God and God says, why should I let you into my heaven? You say, because Jesus died for me. And that's what I'm trusting. Now, you can use your own words. You can say it any way you want. But tell God you want to trust Christ and do that right now. I'm going to ask you to do one thing. This is all I'm going to ask you to do. But if you would say to me, Pastor, I just prayed and told God I want to trust Christ. Will you lift your hand? Lift it up and put it back down. Okay? Good. Good. Now, if you've trusted the Lord, maybe the decision you need to make this morning is to follow him. So maybe you need to tell the Lord, you've been following from afar, and you need to follow a little closer. Father, thank you. Thank you for our salvation that's a gift. Yes, and thank you for the awesome opportunity of serving you with the possibility of hearing you say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Yes, Lord. We want to hear that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.